All right, clock on the wall says we're behind time, but that's okay. We're having a good time of fellowship. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, as we begin our study tonight, we are studying the topic of miracles this quarter, the Bible doctrine of miracles, and in that particular discussion, we were at the very end of class Sunday morning. We were discussing the purposes of miracles. And there are a lot of different ways that miracles can be classified. And the way that I'm going to classify them is in a seven-part series. Not lesson series, but a seven-purpose series. As we mentioned Sunday morning, I gave you those seven, but we're going to go over those, as I mentioned, in more detail tonight, and that's going to be the primary focus of our discussion tonight. Sunday morning, we dealt with a general introduction to miracles, and when we finish our section on the purposes of miracles, I have one or two ways that I want to go about this. One of them is to discuss the fact that miracles are reasonable. That is, they do fit into a logical common sense. Miracles did occur, and it's not an emotional religious experience to believe that miracles occurred. And so that miracles are reasonable. And I'm really debating on whether or not to go with that or the 16 facts that you need to know about miracles that will help you in your discussion with people. And so I may deal with the reasonable first, and then we'll go into the 16 facts, and then we'll talk about some of the miracles in the Old Testament, some of the miracles in the New Testament, and just deal with a general study of that. But in this particular discussion, let me go ahead and give you the seven items again. These are the seven purposes of miracles. Now, normally, you will have the first one out of the bat is the idea of confirmation. Listen, all of these are true purposes. One of the purposes of a miracle is for confirmation. But it's confirmation of something. That's the word sign, then, as it is utilized in the New Testament. It is pointing to something. It is verifying something. Generally speaking, it is verifying one of two items, either revelation or inspiration, and that would be the purpose of a miracle as well. So if you just wrote down R-I-C, revelation, inspiration, confirmation, those would be the first three in our series of studies. Now, there are some that just do not fit into that category. And we'll talk a little bit more particular about what revelation is, what inspiration is, and what confirmation is, and how that works. But there are some things that just do not fit. They are miracles by definition, but they do not fit in one of those categories. For example, creation. Creation is not about revelation. Now, Moses recording creation in Genesis 1 and 2, psalmist recording creation in Psalm 33, yes, that is about revelation. Moses was not there when God created the world, and so he needed God to reveal the facts of creation to him. But the actual creation itself is neither revelation, inspiration, or confirmation. It is an act of God's power upon the universe to bring all things into existence. And so it is separate and apart. That would be, if we're just numbering and we got three, that would be number four. The incarnation, God dwelling in human flesh. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7 in verse number 14. There's no way to verify incarnation, by the way, in by visual effects. We talked a little bit about this Sunday morning. There was no halo around Jesus as he walked, and so people could see, hey, that's God dwelling in human flesh. The only way, there was a confirmation of that by the miracles which he did, by the things that he said. Yes, there was confirmation by other miracles, but God dwelling in human flesh is not the natural order of things. And so it is by definition the power of God exerted above and beyond the natural order of things. So incarnation would be one. The resurrection at the end time, the last day and the final day and the resurrection of the dead. That's not revelation, it's not inspiration, it's not confirmation. It is a fact. It will occur. And so that event of dead bodies raising up out of the ground and meeting themselves and being reunited and then being reunited with Jesus in the clouds, that resurrection is a separate category. So we'll include that as the, what is that, number five or number six, I think. And then number seven would be the annihilation or the destruction of the world and the universe. Again, it's not revelation. It's we've been revealed about what will happen at that time. The Bible is inspired in that revelation. But the actual event itself will be a massive act by God as he created the world. He will, would it be correct to say uncreate? He will destroy the world. And that is a fact. It is the power of God. It is a miracle that takes place. It's not the natural order of things. It is a miracle. And so those are the seven items that I would say are the purposes of miracles. Now, let's talk about just a little bit about each of these because they do each pose a very, listen, every one of these are a study in and of themselves. They would take a series of lessons in and of themselves if we just talked about the Bible purpose of confirmation. That would be a series of lessons in and of itself. And so when we talk about these things, I want to try to summarize as much as I possibly can in regards to this. But let's first talk about creation. Creation as a purpose of the miraculous. Of course, if you want to talk about creation, there's no greater chapter in all the Bible than what? Genesis chapter 1, right? Genesis chapter 2, those two chapters. Of course, you could add to that John chapter 1, right? There's some information in John chapter 1 that you need to have in relationship to creation. That Jesus Christ had an active role in creation. Now, there are some other chapters that would be good for you to have in mind. Psalms 33 or Psalm 33 verses 6 through 9. The process of creation is also spoken of in this particular chapter. But Psalm 19 and verse number 1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament, his handiwork. Well, the only way that could be possible, right, is if God created the universe. The sun can no more give glory to you and I than it could to a fictitious creature if God did not create the universe and he is a fictitious creature in our minds set up by religious people, you see. And so the creation itself is a it demonstrates the purpose of God. Now, there are a lot of purposes that build off of that, right? The purpose to benefit man. And in fact, most of the miracles that you find in your Bible, the majority of them are for the purpose of benefiting humanity. And in fact, I would say that 100% of them, but I understand what some people would say when they say the majority of them. For example, the flood. Now, that was a catastrophic, miraculous event that God brought upon the entirety of the world. But He did so for man's benefit. Even though all but eight souls were lost, the purpose was a cleansing of the earth so that humanity could be benefited. That's how bad that humanity had become at that particular time. And so in Genesis chapter 6, when it speaks of every thought of man being upon evil, then you have the purpose as to why God cleansed the earth of those individuals and restarted with Noah and his family. And so creation is a part of this wonderful purpose of miracles. How about Psalm 8? And I realize that when we look at the world, the creative world around us, we should be able to surmise. We should be able to reason that there is a creator. There should be enough sense in us just to be able to look. Romans chapter 1 says that we should be able to look at ourselves. We should be able to see from humanity that there is a divine, all-powerful creator of the universe. We'll talk about Romans in just a minute, but notice Psalm 8, beginning in verse number 1. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest steal the enemy and the avenger. So here's what David says in this psalm, verse number 3. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, David says, I ask myself this question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? You see, here's the creation, and there is a purpose that God had in performing the miracle in the beginning, but even today, there is a purpose in that creation that should cause us to ponder on our own existence. Why would a God who could speak and have all of the universe come into existence? He could lay it out succinctly and orderly in each day and lay it out for us so that this earth would be a perpetual place of benefit for humanity. Why would he pause to even give us consideration at all? I mean, have you ever thought about that? The president comes to San Angelo, and he pauses and he gives somebody consideration. Have you ever thought, why, if it was you, why would he pick me? Now, regardless of your politics, that's not what I'm talking about. But here is one of the highest officials in the land. And he has paused to pay attention to me, to give consideration to me. Think about that from the vantage point of God and the creator of the universe. Why would he pause to give us a second thought after we sinned? And yet he does. And he did more so than just pause and give us thought. He developed a plan, a scheme of redemption, so that we could be saved from our sins. He considered us so much, thought and pondered so much upon us and valued us to such an extent that he would send his only begotten son to die upon a cruel cross. That's how much consideration he would get. David says, when I consider all the power that's just invested in his fingers, he says, that causes me to ask the question, why would God even consider me? Consider me for the purpose of blessings. Listen, we know who we are. We know in our hearts that, I'm not saying that every one of us is a wicked, horrible sinner, but we have all sinned. We know what the Bible says concerning sinners and where we belong. Separated from God throughout an eternity. It is only because of the gracious and merciful consideration of God that we are even here and not annihilated as a race. Isn't that a wonderful? I mean, to me, when you consider creation and the purpose as a miracle and God bringing, isn't that a wonderful thought that creation itself is the very first push of God's power to bless humanity? And so that's why I would suggest that creation belongs into that. Turn in your Bibles. I told you we was going to go to Romans. Just mark down Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. And read that and note what we have been talking about with the purpose of our creation and what we should be able to see in us as a created being. You know, by the way, you know you're not an eternal being, right? You do, okay. If not, they have places, okay? But every one of us knows that we are not an eternal being. So we know that we are contingent upon something or someone else outside of our existence for our existence, right? You can shake your head, yeah, right? Every one of you had a mom and dad, right? Knew them or not, doesn't matter. You had a mom and dad. That's the way this thing in biology works, right? Every one of us had something outside of ourselves for our own existence. But guess what? So did they. Some of you already know that your parents were not eternal, right? And you can see your parents growing older, you know that they're not eternal, right? So where did they come from? And where did they come from? And there had to be, from the very beginning, there had to be a non-contingent being. There had to be a being that was eternal for anything to exist now. And so David says, when I consider the work of thy fingers, I ponder and I ask myself, what is man that thou art mindful of him, that we would be created? So Isaiah chapter 7 and verse number 14. And this discussion always amazes me. I'll be honest with you. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse number 14, because invariably I will find some professor somewhere. The first time I ran across it was at Oklahoma Christian. It was about 15, 20 years ago. Very first time I'd ever run into this, where there was a member of the church, a professor, someone who is studious, someone who should know better. And there was a gathering of churches and elders and preachers in a particular area. He was having a lesson on Isaiah. That was evidently his forte at the college. Then after that, I began to understand why some of our college students were coming out of college believing some of the things they were believing, because they were being taught that in college. And his thesis, the one night that I'm referring to out of several nights that week, his thesis was that Isaiah 7:14 is not a messianic psalm. And it was not. Was not. Let me put not in big letters there and underline it, bold it. Just so he said it was not a messianic psalm. And he went through 1,000 scholarly quotes as to why Isaiah 7:14 was not a messianic, a reference to Jesus. Okay? Now, I recently heard it with one of our schools of preaching, that they have a professor who is teaching that to the students, and I was just floored that there would be someone who would actually believe this. And I'm not going to go through all the things with you except this. Turn in your now Isaiah 7:14. Let's just take the time to read it first. I realize there's a huge context to this, But he says in verse number 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. There's a miracle, okay? What's this sign going to be? Behold a virgin. And the discussion is really about that Hebrew word virgin, okay? That's what the discussion is about, okay? This virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now let's just pause and let's say that the miracle is going to be that a young maiden with the aid of a man has a male child. Here's my question. What's the sign? Was that not already happening in Israel? Had that not already happened for thousands of years before Isaiah's time? So what's he's going to give them a particular sign so that they know that something is from God. Just common sense would tell you it's not the norm of a man and a woman knowing one another and then the woman giving birth to a male child, right? All right, so, but you don't even have to go to common sense here. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Now, I would ask you first of all, as I did the professor back several years ago, did he believe that Matthew was an apostle? Yes. Did he also believe that Matthew, the apostle, authored the book of Matthew, as we refer to it, the Gospel according to Matthew? His answer was yes. So my next question was, do you believe that the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to write it? The answer was yes. So here's my next question. How do you explain these words, Matthew chapter 1? And I say let's begin in verse number 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. Pay attention to what we're talking about, right? The birth of Christ. It was on this wise. It was after this manner. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was with child of not Joseph, not some other man in town, the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But when he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived of her is, again, not of Joseph, not of some other man in town, of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Jesus. So again, we're still talking about Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now all of this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying. Now notice here, he's going to quote, all of verse 23 is a quotation of a particular prophet. See if you can catch which prophet it is. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. By the way, if you can't recognize it, look it into the side margin of your Bible, and every one of your side margins will say Isaiah 7:14. So, let's say that a lot of scholars don't believe it so. The only scholar that really matters said it was so. Said that the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14 is, and let's just look at this. Turn with me to John chapter 1. Let's get the full scope of all the things that are transpiring here. Because see, we're talking about the incarnation. Okay? And the incarnation simply is a big fancy word that means God in human flesh. Okay? So, how did God get in human flesh? Now we just read the story, right? After this manner. Alright? So let's look at John. John chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now the same, he says, was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, notice verse number 14. By the way, there's a lot of information in John that identifies very precisely who we're talking about. Who is this Word? Well, the Word, verse number 14, says became flesh. That's the incarnation. Became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, verse 15 says John was bearing witness of this incarnated one. Okay? So, every reference to John the Baptist bearing witness to Jesus then plays into this as an argument or a discussion. So let's look at verse number 18. No man has seen. Now, he just referenced Jesus Christ in verse number 17, but in verse number 18 he says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son. Wait a minute. John 3:16 has something to say about that, right? Okay, so the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So, the Word that was eternal was encapsulated in flesh by the work of the Holy Spirit within Mary to bring forth a child, and they were all witnesses of the fact that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. There is no way to misunderstand this, my friends, unless you just want to appease a scholarly group of people that don't believe the Bible to begin with. And so the incarnation itself is a miraculous event prophesied as a sign. See? It is a miracle. And it is pointing to something. God is with us. You see? Now, it's separate and apart from all the others from the vantage point. How do you know Jesus was he was God dwelling in human flesh? Only Jesus said, if you don't believe me for my words, believe me for my works' sake. The mighty works that he did. Remember on one occasion, he forgave a man of his sins. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees are reasoning in their mind, and he recognizes that, and he says, just so that you know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, which is harder? To say, thy sins be forgiven, or arise and walk. Now, you know what their answer is going to be. It's harder to forgive sins, by the way, than it is to heal somebody. But they're not going to know whether or not he's forgiven their sins, right? But they'll know whether or not this man gets up and walks. And so he says, so that you'll know the other is true. So that you will know the other is true. Then he says to this man, arise and walk. Have you ever thought about the terminology of Jesus John chapter 11? In John chapter 11, this is interesting to me because there's a messenger sent to Jesus about a friend of his by the name of Lazarus. And Lazarus lives with his two sisters, or in the town with his two sisters, Mary and Martha, and he has become sick. And when the message comes to Jesus, he says, this sickness is not unto death. Now, did Lazarus die? Yes, he did. So, was this sickness unto death? Yes, in one sense, it was unto death. He died because of that sickness. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He explains it in the next phrase. If you look at the next phrase there, he says that the glory of God might be demonstrated. Let me just go there and look at verse number 4. When Jesus heard that he said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, notice a little bit later in verse number 40. Now, Jesus is at the tomb site of Lazarus, and he saith unto her, that is unto Martha, said not I unto thee, that's verse number 26, he said not I unto thee, that if thou wouldest believest, thou shalt see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where it was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said unto the Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou always hearest me, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they that believe, that thou hast sent me. And when he said that, notice, when he had thus spoken, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. He did that so that all the people, his own disciples, Mary and Martha, all of the town folk, all those that come 2 miles over the Mount of Olivet to Bethany from Jerusalem, all of those individuals now, he says, for them to understand, I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. I am God dwelling in human flesh. Look at verse number 40, 45 and 46. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. But some of them went their way in the Pharisees, to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus had done. You see, there is a confirmation in the miracles Jesus worked of who he was. And he was God dwelling in human flesh. Now that's hard for us to understand, but it is absolutely essential that we hold on to this doctrine, because somebody get for me, if you do not mind, 1 Timothy 2 and verse number 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 5. Jesus is going to speak exclusively of himself in a particular manner that without the incarnation, and if, by the way, if somebody else would not mind getting Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, 15 and 16, I believe it is. But there is a specific Bible doctrine of our eternal salvation that is all wrapped up in Jesus being God and man at one and the same time. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, who has that? Okay. Okay, there's one God and there's one what? Mediator. A mediator does what? He mediates, right? Okay, he reconciles two warring parties, right? Now, the reconciler here is whom? The man, Christ Jesus, okay? The man, by the way, that's interesting. It's not a near, man as in male. It's anthropos, man as in human being. The human being, Jesus Christ. But who has Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse number 15, James? Okay, now notice first of all that we have a high priest. What was the work of a high priest? Mediator. All right? So we've got to steal the same concept of a mediator. This mediator is a high priest, and he has been touched with all the things that we have, the feelings of our infirmities, right? And by the way, he has had that without what? Yet without sin. Now, the only possible way that we can come, this is the power of Jesus' statement in John 14 in verse number 6. The whole world, even the religious world, your religious neighbors, have lost sight of this one point. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come unto the Father but or except by me. There is no other option that is out there. There is no Muhammad option. There is no Buddhist option. There is no religious world option. Jesus is the only way. He is the only mediator between God and man. Thus, the exclusive nature of the work of Jesus is tied in to the incarnation. The one thing that sets him apart from all men is that he wasn't just a man. Even though he was a human being, he was more than a human being. You had God and man dwelling in the same tabernacle at the same time. Jesus was both human and God at the same time. Now, again, don't ask me to fully explain all of the details of what deity I believe resides for only Himself. But I am suggesting to you that it's absolutely essential that we believe it, or we lose our access to the Father. Now, wow. We've covered two in about 40 minutes, so we ought to be able to cover the next five in about 5 minutes, right? All right, let's talk about... I made an allusion Sunday morning to the fact that there are two separate categories of revelation and inspiration. And I think that it is important for us to understand. And I think it's fairly easy for us to comprehend this particular aspect. There are some things that man needed to know that he had absolutely no knowledge of. Moses and creation. How did Moses know that God gave a commission to Noah to build the ark? How did Moses know when he was writing the book of Genesis, how did he know the Abrahamic covenant? How did he know where Abraham went and where Isaac went and where and that Ishmael was rejected and all of that? How did he know all of those stories? God revealed it to him. It was a revelation, you see. So there are some things in Scripture that are a revelation to even the person who is writing that particular item. Now, there are some things he's writing that he has full experience of. How did Moses know about the wilderness wandering? He was there. He experienced it. How did he know about growing up in Pharaoh's house? He experienced it, you see. How did he know about the sin that he committed with the rock and water? Well, he did it. He didn't need anybody to tell him. Now, he did need somebody to inspire him to record only that which God wanted. And that's the difference between revelation and inspiration. How did Matthew know about all of the travels of Jesus while he was traveling with Jesus? He was there. How did John know about the question in the garden of Jesus when Peter, James, and John were the three that went further into the garden and Jesus came to them and said, "Can't you stay awake for 1 hour?" He was there. How did John know what Jesus said on the cross when he said, "Behold thy mother"? Because he's talking to John, right? John didn't need somebody to reveal it to him. He needed somebody to inspire the text that he was writing. And that's the difference between revelation and inspiration. Now, confirmation, think about Nicodemus' statement in John chapter 3. You remember that Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and he says to Jesus, "We know that..." Oh, wait a minute. I know this one like the back of my hand. "We know that no man can do these things, these miracles, these signs, except God be with him." See, even the Sadducees, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, they knew all that. Look with me at Romans 15 and verse number 19. Here's what Paul writes to the church at Rome. Verse number 19. He says, talking about his Gentile work, he says, "Through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem round about to Lyconium," he says, "I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." Now, take that back to Mark chapter 16, verses 17 through the end of the chapter. Why? Why were these apostles and prophets of the first century given miraculous gifts in the first place? They went everywhere, Jesus working with them and confirming the word spoken. The word spoken was confirmed and the word written. Even Paul would say, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and what is that verse number, 37? where he would say, if any, 37, he said, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandment of the Lord. You see? And so the spoken word and the written word confirmed with that. Resurrection and destruction. Listen, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you're going to get the resurrection. And verse number 52 and following specifically. But that is that's the power of God. It's not just that someday the natural order of graves only lasts for so long and then the body springs forth and they meet their eternal soul in the sky. That's not a normal everyday occurrence. That is the power of God exerted upon the dead. And 2 Peter chapter, where every element is going to be destroyed. Those are all miraculous activities. They're all the acts of God upon the natural order, above and beyond the natural order of things. That's what makes them a miracle. Whew. There's about six other pages of notes that I have to really discuss. The Bible itself is a wonderful, wonderful book that in and of itself offers some great evidence. And did the bell ring or did he just go back? He just went, oh, good, good, okay. So let me give you a couple of examples of individuals who tried their dead level best to do away with Bible evidence. Oops, that's the wrong page. Like I said, I got several pages. Oh, here it is. Gilbert West. Gilbert West was an English poet, and he is included in Samuel Johnson's Lives of the Most Eminent English Poets of All Time. And he was a student at Oxford at one time, and he set out to debunk the resurrection. He said, I'm going to put my full effort as one of the smartest men in the world to try to prove that Jesus did not rise from the dead. By the way, he published a book after he had done all of that, proving to himself Jesus did rise from the dead, entitled, and you can still read it even on the internet, Observations of the History and Evidences of the Resurrection of Jesus Christ. George Littleton, about the same time, an English statesman, an author, a poet, educated at Oxford, determined he was going to prove that Paul was not converted as the Bible said, and thus it would prove that the resurrection of Christ was not true. And after he got back from his evidence finding, he also wrote a book entitled Observations on the Conversion and Apostleship of St. Paul, which you can, by the way, still read, and you can read that on the internet. Frank Morrison, a lawyer, a journalist, a novel, set out to write a book to disprove the resurrection. By the way, he authored a book too. Once he found out and he determined, looked at all the evidence. Here's the problem we have in our society. We don't have any evidence gatherers anymore. We don't have anybody who really wants to sit down and consume the evidence of the resurrection anymore. And that's the problem with a lot of scholarship. We quote a lot of people in scholarship, but we don't do the scholarship work ourselves, which is research, right? So he wrote a book called, you may have heard of this one, Who Moved the Stone, right? And Simon Greenleaf, the royal professor of law at Harvard University, once the most celebrated mind in all of America as far as a legal expert, he decided he was going to expose, as he would put it, expose the myth of the resurrection. And so he did all of the evidence gathering, and he wrote a book entitled An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administered in the Courts of Justice, of which he concludes, by the way, all of these four individuals that wrote Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that they were dead on in everything they wrote. So he was forced then to believe in the resurrection in spite of where he started out. All right, that's probably enough for tonight.